With everybody tonight, I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to Ezekiel chapter 40. Ezekiel chapter 40. This is the fifth out of six lessons. This is the last third of Ezekiel. I'm not going to go through a review because there's a big change here and beginning in chapter 40. But these are chapters that are highly misunderstood. They're highly symbolic. And we're going to see that the house of the Lord, or this temple, is the church. And there are some passages I'm going to just kind of make reference to because I want to get to the application, which is in the New Testament itself. If we look at what's happening here, we see described, and we're going to be going from chapter 40 through 43, through the middle part, we see that it's actually a three-story structure. Now, in the Old Testament, the temple that was built by Solomon, and then later on under Zerubbabel, had three sections, but it was all together. It was the main section, then it was the holy section, and then the holy of holies, or the most holy place. And that's only where the high priest went once a year on the Day of Atonement. Well, in this case, it's a three-story structure, and each story gets bigger. There are similarities here in the description, just to show you that it is kind of tied to Solomon's temple as well as to Moses' tabernacle. It is a spiritual structure. It was never intended to be built. Now, if you look at commentaries, a lot of times they will call it Ezekiel's millennial temple or premillennial temple because the premillennial crowd wants to figure out how this thing is going to get rid of the Dome of the Rock, the Islamic mosque in Jerusalem, so that this temple can be built there. That's not the case. We see here that he's going to use a measuring reed or a measuring rod. If you go to chapter 40, let's look at verses 3 and 5. What I tried to do on some of these is give you passages ahead of time. When I have what in math is called absolute value signs around the passage, that means I'm going to turn there and read it. If it's just in parentheses, I'm going to cite the passage and not go there. So if we look at verse 3, we see, when he brought me there, behold, there was a man whose appearance was like bronze, with a linen cord and a measuring reed in his hand, and he was standing in the gateway. If we go down to verse 5, and behold, there was a wall all around the outside of the temple area, and the length of the measuring reed in the man's hand was 6 cubits, each being a cubit and a handbreadth in length. So we measured the thickness of the wall, 1 reed, and the height, 1 reed. The idea here, instead of the 18-inch cubit being 6 handbreadths, a handbreadth is 3 inches, it's what's called the long cubit or the royal cubit, and it is 7 handbreadths. So this measuring reed ends up being actually a 10.5-foot measuring reed because of the cubits that are used. So instead of just an 18-inch measure, he's using 21 measures, or 10 of these, into the reed. So the reed is 10.5 feet. There is a fourfold purpose that is going on here. If you look at verse 4, what is Ezekiel told? And the man said to me, and of course the man is an angel, the man said to me, "Son of man, look with your eyes, and hear with your ears, and set your heart upon all that I shall show you, for you were brought here in order that I might show it to you. Declare all that you see to the house of Israel." So notice he was supposed to look, hear, and then set his heart on what he was being told, and not just hold it in his heart, he was to declare it. And this was not going to be a popular message throughout the book. If we go to verse 1, we see that this is the 14th of 14 dated prophecies in Ezekiel. "In the 25th year of our exile, at the beginning of the year, on the 10th day of the month, in the 14th year after the city was struck down, on that very day the hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me to the city." So now he's going to be going to the city to see these visions. The 10th day of the first month, that would be Nisan, that's when the Passover lamb was to be selected. Now, we see that this is about 20 years after the very first vision in chapter 1. We're going to see that he's going to be shown a vision on a high mountain, and there's going to be something like a city. Verse 2, and visions of God, he brought me into the land of Israel and set me down on a very high mountain on which was a structure like a city to the south. Well, we know that Jerusalem has no mountain to the north of it that is higher than it. And yet he has his vantage point on this high mountain, and he's looking down and he sees the structure of a city, which actually, when we read on, we see that it is Jerusalem, and it ends up being the temple. We have some other passages here. Go back a couple of books here to Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah chapter 2, and there's similar language, because when mountains are used in prophecy, they describe either leaders or being close to God. And in chapter 2 of Isaiah, verses 2 through 5, it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it, and many peoples shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and shall decide disputes for many peoples, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. So again, similar type language is used to describe the church in the latter days and people coming from all over. This is exactly what happened in Acts chapter 2. If you go to Revelation for a moment, Revelation chapter 21, you see some similar things happening. 21, and we look at verses 10 and 11. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. So again, this high mountain, the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven. Similar thought here to what's going on in Ezekiel. If you go to Hebrews chapter 12, he makes a comparison telling them that they haven't come to what was going on in the days of Moses when the Ten Commandments were given. That's how he starts out in verse 18. If you go down to verse 22, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Similar language is used in Micah chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. And Revelation 16:16, it's referred to as Harmageddon, or Armageddon, as the later manuscripts have, meaning Mount Megiddo. And that's what Mount Zion is, that's what the church is. If we look here, I'm just going to reference these verses because of being on the tape. There are the three different levels. There are seven steps up to the first one, through the north and south gates. That's in chapter 40, verses 22 through 27. Eight steps to the inner court. That's the second level, chapter 40, verses 31 through 37. And then 10 to the vestibule, or the holy of holies, or the most holy place. And that is in chapter 40, the last verse, verse 49. Now, the interesting thing is there are palm trees as part of the motif going around. And what in the world do these palm trees represent? We're going to see that in a moment, because in the holiest place, this third level, this top level, which overhangs the other two levels, it is a cube, and it's on the third floor. Go to chapter 41. Chapter 41, verses 4 through 7. And he measured the length of the room, 20 cubits, and its breadth, 20 cubits, across the nave. And he said to me, "This is the most holy place." Then he measured the wall of the temple, 6 cubits thick, and the breadth of the side chambers, 4 cubits all around the temple. And the side chambers were in 3 stories, one over another, 30 in each story. There were offsets all around the wall of the temple to serve as supports for the side chambers, so that they should not be supported by the wall of the temple. And it became broader as it wound upward to the side chambers, because the temple was enclosed upward all around the temple. Thus the temple had a broad area upward, and so one went up from the lowest story to the top story through the middle story. So again, this structure had to be an odd structure that he was seeing. And in this case, the holiest spot, which in the old temple was the smallest, is now the largest, because it's going to accommodate a lot of people. Now he talks about these 30 storage chambers. What does Jesus say in Matthew 6:19 through 20? He talks about storing up treasure in heaven, not on earth. Lay up your treasures in heaven where nothing can destroy it. The idea here of treasures, that's what was stored, even food and ammunition, in the old storage places of Solomon's temple. But in this case, we are storing things. This new city is also a cube, back in Revelation chapter 21, verses 15 through 17. Now, the interesting thing is cherubim and palm trees. And I want you to go read this with me, verses 18 through 20 of chapter 41. It was carved of cherubim and palm trees, a palm tree between cherub and cherub. Every cherub had 2 faces, a human face toward the palm tree on the one side, and the face of a young lion toward the palm tree on the other side. They were carved on the whole temple all around, from the floor to above the door. Cherubim and palm trees were carved. Similarly, the wall of the nave. Now you can just picture this. Palm tree, cherubim. Palm tree, cherub. Palm tree, cherub. And these cherubim had 2 faces. And the fact that one is a man and one is a lion, obviously a reference to Christ, because Christ is the lion out of Judah. That is in several different prophecies. Now, if we look over in the book of Psalms, go to Psalm 92, and we're going to see something about palm trees in the temple of God. Psalm 92, verses 12 through 15. The righteous flourish like the palm tree and grow like a cedar in Lebanon. They are planted in the house of the Lord. They flourish in the courts of our God. They still bear fruit in old age. They are ever full of sap and green, to declare that the Lord is upright. He is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him. Notice how the palm trees are the righteous, and they are planted in the house of the Lord. Now, these palm trees are very interesting, and they testify even in old age. Something fascinating about palm trees, you know, when a hurricane comes, they don't bend over and break. They bow down to the ground, and when the wind stops blowing, they pop back up. And the palm tree, the more this happens, the more hurricanic force winds they have, the stronger they get. So it's sort of like what James tells us in chapter 1, about being steadfast under trial so that we may inherit the crown of life. The more trials we go through, the stronger we get. And these palm trees are the righteous planted in the house of the Lord, in the temple of the Lord. A reference to what Christianity is all about. And these two-faced cherubim that are the face of man and the face of the lion, of Christ. The temple area outside the east gate. Now go over to chapter 42 for a moment of Ezekiel. Chapter 42, and we want to look at 15 through 20. 15 through 20. Now, when he had finished measuring the interior of the temple area, he led me out by the gate that faced east and measured the temple area all around. Okay, what was to the east of the old temple? It was the Mount of Olives, which rose about 200 feet higher than the Temple Mount. And then he goes on to say, he measured the east side with the measuring reed, 500, mine says cubits, it should be reeds, by the measuring reed all around. He measured the north side, 500, and again, it should say reeds, not cubits, by the measuring reed all around. He measured the south side, 500 cubits, again, it should say reeds, by the measuring reed. Then he turned to the west side and measured 500 cubits, again, reeds, by the measuring reed. He measured it on the four sides. It had a wall around it, 500, it should be reeds long, and 500 reeds broad to make a separation between the holy and the common. What happens here, the Hebrew is reeds. This then does not fit on the Temple Mount. When the Septuagint was translated, and that was the translation from Hebrew into Greek about 254 BC, LXX is how it's abbreviated, that's the Roman numeral 70. There were likely six from each of the 12 tribes, 72 that translated. We don't know a whole lot about who did that because that is not available to us. But you'll notice a lot of times in the New Testament, when the Old Testament is quoted, for example, Paul sometimes will quote from the Greek Septuagint and sometimes from the Hebrew scriptures. The book of Hebrews, though, the writer exclusively quotes from the Septuagint. The Septuagint was a little bit liberal in some areas because when they didn't understand something, they just changed the text. So instead of these reeds that are 10.5 feet long, they reduce it to cubits, and usually the 18-inch cubit as opposed to the 21-inch cubit. Because this temple does not fit on the Temple Mount, because it's never intended to be built. It is the church. It represents the New Testament church. So these 500 reeds would be 5,250 feet, which is just 30 feet short of a mile. That's how long this thing is. Now let's look at what's happening with God's glory returning by the east gate. If you go back to Ezekiel chapter 11, you see that God's glory had left the temple. And this becomes important to understand because when God returns, the gate is shut because he never leaves the house or the temple. So chapter 11, starting verse 22, then the cherubim lifted up their wings with the wheels beside them, and the glory of the God of Israel was over them. And the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood on the mountain that is on the east side of the city. That's the Mount of Olives. And the Spirit lifted me up and brought me in the vision by the Spirit of God into Chaldea to the exiles. Then the vision that I had seen went up from me, and I told the exiles all the things that the Lord had shown me. All right, so God had left because of their sins. But then God returned in chapter 43. Now let's go over to 43 and let's look at 1 through the middle of verse 7. Then he led me to the gate facing east, and behold, the glory of the God of Israel was coming from the east. And the sound of his coming was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with his glory. And the vision I saw was just like the vision that I had seen when he came to destroy the city, and just like the vision that I had seen by the Chebar Canal. And I fell on my face as the glory of the Lord entered the temple by the gate facing east. The Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the temple. While the man was standing beside me, I heard the speaking to me out of the temple. I heard one speaking to me, and he said to me, Son of man, this is the place of my throne, and the place of the soles of my feet, where I will dwell in the midst of the people of Israel forever. Go down to verse 12. Verse 12 we read, this is the law of the temple. The whole territory on the top of the mountain all around shall be most holy. Behold, this is the law of the temple. Well, there's this covenant of peace. And this projects on into the church go back to chapter 37 of Ezekiel, chapter 37 and verse 24. There we read, "My servant David shall be king over them," an obvious reference to Christ. "And they shall all have one shepherd. They shall walk in my rules and be careful to obey my statutes." Go down to verse 26. "I will make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them. I will set them in their own land and multiply them, and will set my sanctuary in their midst forevermore. My dwelling place shall be with them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Now, isn't that interesting? In the midst of his people forever. The covenant of peace. Why? According to Isaiah 59, 1 and 2, our sins have made us in a state of war with God. It's not that his hand is shortened and he can't reach us. It's not that his ear is deaf or dull of hearing and he can't hear us. But our sins have separated us. Well, Christ is our peace. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 14 through 17, it talks about peace being preached to the Jews and to the Gentiles. "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." The peace is the gospel, because the peace is what shows us how to be calling a truce to the war with God. Because our sins are abolished in Christ, and that sets us at peace. The church is the house of God. Go to 1 Timothy 3, where you had the reading. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verses 14 and 15. "I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of truth." Literally, in the house of God. The idea in the household of God. So we now have to know how to conduct ourselves. That's why he's writing this epistle. And the church is the pillar. It's the support. A word that's only used four times in the New Testament. It's the church, not some human organization, that promotes the truth to the world. Now we look at the Holy of Holies. Here's where we make the transition here from what Ezekiel saw. There are two words in the New Testament that are translated temple. The first one is the entire temple complex with the main area, and the Holy of Holies, or what the Old Testament called the most holy place. That word is used 72 times in the New Testament. It's mostly in the Gospels, 24 times in Acts, and twice in 1 Corinthians 9:13. I don't know how you pronounce it, Hieron. The other word is nous. This is the word at which we want to look for the rest of our time together. This is the word that only describes that small cube in which the high priest went once a year on the Day of Atonement to meet God to take away man's sins. This is the most holy place where only the one individual could go. And we're going to see that this is where we worship God. This is where we get to meet in the most holy place. It occurs 45 times, 19 times in the Gospels, twice in Acts, and then only 8 times from 1 Corinthians to 2 Thessalonians. It occurs 18 times in Revelation. This small cube, this thing that had so much prominence in the Old Testament, is where God dwells, and it represents heaven itself, and it represents where we're going to live and worship God forever and ever. So the temple, let's go to John chapter 2. This is the only time that it's used in the Gospel of John. And this is what would have infuriated the Jews and why they were calling him a blasphemer. Jesus said of himself, starting in verse 18, "So the Jews said to him, 'What sign do you show us for doing these things?' Jesus answered them, 'Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up.' The Jews then said, 'It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?'
But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When, therefore, he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. So this little temple, when he made the reference to the Holy of Holy Places, was laid by the priest in 19 BC under Herod the Great, and 46 years later, this puts Jesus at the Passover of 28. And he said, destroy this temple. He was talking about his own body. And I will raise it up. But we see here that his body is also the church. Colossians 1:18 and 24. And the church is his body. Ephesians 5:23. So now the church is going to be likened to the most holy place of the Old Testament. Secondly, the temple is the universal church. Go to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, and we're going to see how this most holy place describes the very church for which Jesus died. Chapter 2, verse 17. And he came and preached peace to you who are far off, that's the Gentiles, and peace to those who are near, that's the Jews. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, and whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Notice how similar this is to what Ezekiel saw. This structure, the church, the universal church, is being built into a holy, a spiritual structure. And it's built upon the apostles and the prophets. It's not a physical building. It is a spiritual. Third, the temple is also the local church. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and we want to look at verses 16 and 17. Do you not know that you, and the you is plural there, are God's temple, and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. He was telling the Corinthians, the local church at Corinth, that they are that temple. We see that the temple is also Christians. Everyday Christians. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and we want to look at verses 19 and 20. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 19 and 20. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. Notice how this very thing, this prized possession in the Old Testament, the Holy of Holies, the most holy place, in which only the high priest went once a year, now our bodies are called that temple. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Verses 14 through 16. He's quoting here from the Old Testament. Starting in verse 14, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, as God has said. And then he quotes several passages here. So now we find out that the Christians are the temple of God. And of course, the papacy, the other time it's used before Revelation, is 2 Thessalonians 4:4, where it talks about how he sits, he exalts and opposes himself, and he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. So it's a usurping of authority. The temple itself, the temple is heaven itself, used 18 times in the book of Revelation. We're not going to look at every single passage, but we're going to look at four or five of these. Go with me to Revelation. That's where the rest of our time will be spent. Revelation chapter 3, and we're going to see that the overcomers are going to be a pillar in the temple of God. Same word that's used in 1 Timothy 3:15. This is one of the other areas of the four in which pillar is used. Verses 11 and 12. I am coming soon. Hold fast to what you have, so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. This idea, again, of the new Jerusalem, the holy city of God, coming down out of heaven. This is the church. 1 Timothy 3:15, we made the comment that that's also the pillar. The second one, the home of the saved who worship God in his temple. This is where we are in this cube, in the most holy place, living with God and worshiping him forever and ever. Go to chapter 7 of Revelation, verses 13 through 15. Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, "Who are these clothed in white robes, and from where have they come?" I said to him, "Sir, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence." And again, this is not the word for temple of the entire complex. This is the most holy place. And those who have washed their robes white in the blood of the Lamb, the redeemed, are the ones who sit before God in the most holy place, worshiping him forever and ever. Another time in Revelation, those inside the temple get measured, not those on the outside. Go to chapter 11, verses 1 and 2. Then I was given a measuring rod like a staff, and I was told, "Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there. But do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it is given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. So the idea, it's only the ones, only the inner circle, if you will, only the saints who are with God in the most holy place, worshiping him, who are being measured. The others are on the outside. They're not making it. If we look at the Ark of the Covenant is there in chapter 11, verse 19. It is seen in the temple of God. And that's exactly where it was in the Old Testament until it was lost. It represented God's presence because it had the manna and it had the tablets of stone in it and Aaron's rod that budded. And that was in the most holy place and it had the cherubim on top of it. And that's where the sacrifice was done on the Day of Atonement. And only the priest, unless it was being moved, only the priest would ever see, the high priest would ever see the Ark of the Covenant. And now in Revelation, the Ark of the Covenant is seen in the temple of God. And again, it's not the whole complex. It is only this small thing. It represented God's presence with the Old Testament saints. Conclusion and summary. What have we seen? The temple and the city of Ezekiel 40 through 48. The New Jerusalem, the Bride of Christ. Heaven, the Holy of Holies, after Acts and especially in Revelation. The temple's holiest place in the New Testament, what does it represent? It represents the body, that is, the church of Christ, the universal church, the local church, the Christian, and heaven itself. Offering the invitation, let's go to Revelation 21, the final times for this word, Revelation 21, and let's see what it says about the Lord and about Jesus. 21 verses 20 through 22 through 27. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city had no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Notice, nothing unclean is going to make it. And that's what we saw in chapter 11 about only measuring those who are on the inside. Those on the outside were to be left because those are the people who are not making it. What about you today? What must I do to be saved? You must hear the word. You must believe it and do something about it. You must repent. Literally, repent means to change mind. If I change my mind about sin, it implies that I'm going to change my volition, my will, and my actions. You must confess that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Be baptized for the remission of your sins, to come into contact with the blood of Jesus, according to Romans chapter 6, and be raised to walk in newness of life. And again, finally, to be faithful unto death. That's what it takes to be saved. And it's not one time, always saved. You have to continue on. And when you fall, you need to repent again. The church is the temple, the house of the living God. Are you a part of that? Are you in Christ tonight? Are you willing to turn from your walk of life and put on Christ and be part of the saved? Or if you've drifted away and it's time to come back, that opportunity is for you also. Or if you need the prayers of the saints, that also is set aside for you now. The song of invitation that was selected when the roll is called up yonder. Will you be there when that roll is called up yonder? If you're subject to the Lord in any way, please make that known while together we stand and sing this song.